the Oakdale Christian Centre podcast. During the summer, members of the church volunteer to lead studies during our Thursday night Christian growth services. In this recording, Tim looks into the book of Amos. The main reading is Amos chapter 5.
Yeah, just to have a look at Amos. It was probably 6 weeks ago when Dave said he wanted someone to, or people to do anything. For some reason, Amos just popped into my head. Oh, Amos, you know, he's a minor prophet. But I thought, right, let's have a look at him. And just want to look at the world events, what was happening at the time when Amos was about. The history records tell us that Rome was fighting with Carthage. Who were they? Well, if you're a gladiator fan, that's what they had in one of the film sequences when they said this is the Battle of Carthage. But unlike the outcome in history, the gladiators defeated the Romans. The outcome, but in real events, Rome beat Carthage. Well, Carthage, just for your understanding, it comprises the Balearic Islands, Sicily, southern Spain, and a lot of North Africa. That's what it was contained of. And it's roughly about 8 BC, that's when it was. Now, great rivalry between the two cities led to what they call the Punic Wars, and Rome was triumphant. One of the greatest things from this that came was this is the foundation of the Roman Empire. And it gradually laid the law, and soon the road building projects went underway, which would categorise the Roman reign. We know today that what they've done, what they built still lasts. And it's good. But why is this significant? Because this enabled the gospel to be spread some 700 years later. During this century as well, the Olympic Games began in Greece. But more significantly was the spread of the Greek language throughout the Mediterranean. With, if you're reading Homer, who wrote the Iliad and Odyssey, great epic poems, I'm told, not that I've read it. He was one of the greatest Greek writers. So the Greek established many city-states and developed a form of government known as democracy. Also in the East, the Chinese and Indian civilizations were emerging. So there's a sense in which Israel and Judah were located at the center of the growth of civilization at the time, with the developing cultures to the East and to the West, and many travellers passing through Israel. What was Israel's condition at the time? First reading, 1 Kings 12.
So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only.
So what we see here is that Israel was split in two. God didn't want that, but that's what happened. And we see the north, which was known as Israel, and the northern kingdom, comprised of 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom contained of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. This independence happened about 150 years before Amos, after the death of Solomon. At the time, Jeroboam the First reigned, but he was a bit deterred because the temple was in Jerusalem in the south. That was the problem, and he was worried that the tribes would go back there to sacrifice and go back to Judah. So what did he do? He set up a calf image for the people to worship. At the time of Amos, it was Jeroboam II who was ruling. And we're told that he was a successful military leader. He won battles and new territories for Israel, which generated a lot of new wealth, prosperity and stability. But in the eyes of the prophets at the time, he was one of the worst kings. His wealth had led to social apathy, and he had allowed idol worship of the Canaanite gods, all of which led to injustice and neglect of the poor. Interesting, when I was looking through it, the average length of the king's reign in the north was 3 years. Many of them assassinated, and there were a number of coups. In the south, they fared better. The king's average reign was 33 years. And interestingly, Jesus is believed to have been this age when he was crucified, which I found very interesting. Who was Amos? Second reading, Amos chapter 1, 1 and chapter 7, 12, 15.
The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.
So Amos, where did he come from? What was he? Well, his name means to be burdened. And he certainly was burdened for the sins of the people. We don't know his date of birth, and we don't know when he died. There's rumours that he died from King Uzziah, who struck him with an iron rod on the temple, or from even the priest Amaziah struck him. But we don't really know. We're told that Amos lived in Tekoa, which is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, 5 miles from Bethlehem. Basically, he was on the edge of the Judean desert, between the north and the south. Quite interestingly, there's a couple of references in the Bible to Tekoa. One was the birthplace of Ira, son of Ikesh. Who was he? One of David's 30 mighty men. The men of Tekoa are mentioned in Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem as well. God, however, he got a sense of humour. He was in the south and he sent him to the north, where Hosea was at the time. You know, as soon as he went up there, his accent would have given him away straight away, as he was a southerner, and that would have guaranteed him a lot of hostility right away. You know, among the 12 minor prophets, there is none whose personality is so familiar as that of Amos. If you look back at the original manuscripts, his name not only occurs in the superscripts, that's a title of the book, but several times in the body of it. They tell us the original title of his book was merely The Words of Amos of Tekoa, and the rest, Who Was Among the Herdsmen, is a latter edition. We're told that Amos was a herdsman and he became a prophet. By profession, Amos was a herdsman and looked after sycamore trees. We are told that this is quite a low job, because the only poor people ate sycamore fig trees, the fruit of them. Amos, we are told, though, was well looked after, well respected in his community as well. That's what we're told about him. He had no religious training and was not an obvious candidate for preaching. But under God's hand and God's grace, he was exactly the right man for the job. So we can see when God has his hand on you, what he can do if we allow him to move through us. One important aspect of the Tanakh, order of the Hebrew Bible, is that the 12 prophetic works from Hosea through to Malachi, sometimes referred to as the minor prophets, were originally wrote as a single book. So they weren't 12 individual books, they were a single book, known as the Book of 12. Called minor, not because of a lack of importance or significance, but the size of it compared with Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. We're told that Amos was an older contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, and was active around 760 to 755 BC during the rule of Kings Jeroboam II of Israel and King Uzziah of Judah. The fact alone that Isaiah's call cannot have happened till about 740. We know that Amos's prophecies was around about 750, couldn't be no later than 750 BC. You know, the prophet is characterized as speaking against an increased disparity against the wealthy and the poor, with themes of justice, God's omnipotence, and divine judgment. Amos's claim was, he said, "I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet." You know, this indicates Amos was not from the school of prophets, which a lot of the other biblical prophets were, such as Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They start off their work by giving a long list of their special calling, because they come down the lineages from it. Jeroboam II was the ruler of Israel and Samaria. You know, he had conquered the cities around him, Syria, Moab, Ammon. I know he extended the boundaries and the borders of his land, which over the years many tyrants have tried to do, and we've seen it. But God had blessed him, and unfortunately through that, what came with that was social corruption and oppression of the poor. Others were carried away into slavery. And we see that they turn away from the Lord. And that's the biggest thing that the Lord is concerned about. They turn to pagan deities and worship them. Amos sensed that God's call was to trek north to Bethel. There was a temple up there, an important city. And to start announcing the word to the people. You know, this book of Amos, we're told that his collection of his sermons, poems, and visions that had over the years. They later compiled to give God's people a sense of the divine message to the northern kingdom. Really a message we still need to hear today, it's still relevant today. The book is clearly designed, chapters 1 and 2 are a series of messages to Israel and other nations. Chapters 3 and 4 are a collection of poems that express Amos's message to the people of Israel and its leaders. Chapter 7 and 9 is a series of visions Amos experienced that visually depicts God's coming judgment on Israel. Reading 3, Amos 7.
Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Ahamaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophecy there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom."
We can see there straight away that Amaziah the priest didn't like what he was saying. They didn't want to hear God's warning. God was telling them again what he was going to do. But what's interesting is that Amos, he was the first prophet to ever write down his message. You know, he had to write them down because he was being told by Amaziah to get out, to go away. So he had to record them for future reference. You know, there he announced the fall of the reigning deity in the northern kingdom. They didn't like that. But he was telling them. Also, he was denounced by the Amaziah. Thing is that we see that he was telling them, but they didn't want to listen. They told him to return to his native country. And so much today, people, you tell them, you think, how on earth can't they hear? How can't they understand?
Yeah.
And it's frightening. Being thus prevented from bringing his message to an end and from reaching the ear of those to whom he was sent, he had recourse to write it down. If they could not hear the record, he thought that they could read it, that he would give it to his contemporaries and they would profit from it. We're told that no earlier instance of a literary prophet is known, nor is it likely that there were any. But the example he was given was followed by others in an almost unbroken succession. He started writing it down, which we're thankful for.
Yeah.
If he hadn't wrote it down, we wouldn't have it today. They're saying it's true that Hosea would have known about Amos. Certainly would have known about him. But we're told that Isaiah certainly knew him, because there's a lot of quotes Isaiah used that he took from Amos. You know, there's... Thomas Keller Kyan had come around, 1841 to 1915, was a British scholar and a critic. He was a fellow of the British Academy and a professor, concludes with great probability that Amos wrote the record of his prophetic work at Jerusalem after his expulsion from the north, and that he committed it to a circle of faithful friends who were followers of Yahweh that would keep it. Reading four.
Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I was slain, the last of them with a sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down.
Amos, we are told by the scholars and people that he was undoubtedly one of the greatest personalities among the Old Testament prophets. That's what they tell us. They say indeed he was the most imposing of all. In fact, he was considered the first of the written prophets. They reckon his conception of the deity, his understanding of the deity, his uncompromising moral conception of the order of the universe, and his superiority of all religious narrowness are admirable. He says that Yahweh is the ruler of the universe. He understood that. He understood that God ruled the nations. He was in charge of everything. But he said against them that they would be punished for their transgressions. He said, your ritualistic zeal and the richest burnt offerings avail nothing. Such acts are contemptuous in the sight of Yahweh. What he was saying was, if your heart is not right, doesn't matter what you do, no matter what you sacrifice, what you give, is meaningless. Doesn't mean anything. But I just want to look at the sections briefly. Amos 1 and 2, we see that accusations against the nations and Israel. Read in 5.
Thus says the Lord, the three transgressions of Damascus and the four, I will not turn away as punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces.
You know, the book of Amos opens up with a series of short poems that accuse all of Israel's neighbours of violence and injustice, which seems odd because the book opens up with speaking against Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, Amos names the countries around them: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab and Judah. If you look at a map and you draw a circle around these, you will see that Israel is in the centre. So it's like Israel is the target for the crosses. It's interesting to note as well that six of the nations are heathen and Muslims. Muslim nations around them. You know, he condemned their brutality, their slavery, revenge, murder and thievery. The nations seemed to think they got away with it, but eventually caught up with them. Thank God is long-suffering, but he's also holy. What was read there when we said, for three transgressions or four? This is known as a Hebraic pattern of emphasis, often repeated in scriptures, known as X plus one. So basically what they're saying is, take note, for three transgressions, I won't forgive it, or four. He's saying that's so his people are focusing on what they were saying. And we read it a few times there. When he does get to Israel, Amos unleashes a poem, accusations three times longer than the others. So first of all, he goes to the countries around him, and then Israel must think they're looking fine, and all of a sudden he really leashes into them. You know, the thing is, Amos asks the same family who were denied justice, enslaved in Egypt, who God graciously rescued, that they were doing the same. You know, the deliverance from Egypt and slavery is fundamental for his relationship with the nations. And although the nations were two, God still saw the nation as one. That was his heart. He delivers three sermons which we look at. He talks about their past, their present and their future. Reading 6.
The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev.
So we can see there back in Genesis that God called Israel out as a nation, not because they were mighty, not because they were great, but they were small and really insignificant, and they weren't developed then. But God says to them, you know, this is why I will punish you for your sin. Israel had a great calling and a great responsibility, and so their sin and rebellion had great consequences. We were told then that whoever blesses Israel, God will bless, and whoever curses them will be cursed. That's still relevant today, some 3,000 years later. Nothing has changed. You know, but God is gracious. He uses several means to discipline, a word that we don't seem to like today. But God uses it. He brings drought, famines, crop diseases, locusts, plagues, wars, catastrophes. And even after he'd done that, the people still didn't get the message. They still hardened their hearts. You know, the following section brings together lots of poems in which a few key themes repeat. First of all, he constantly exposes the religious hypocrisy of Israel's wealthy people and religious leaders. Probably like the Pharisees. Shall you do the right things, say the right things, but you like whitewashed sepulchres. Amos says that it's all a sham and that God hates their worship because it's totally disconnected from how they treat other people. God says that the real relationship with him will transform a person in how they treat others. And that's the outpouring when God comes in. That's the showing of it. We will treat people differently, even those people we don't like. Amos called to true worship is to let justice flow like rivers and righteousness a never-failing stream. There's two words which are important to Amos. Righteousness, which refers to the standard of right, equitable relationships between people, no matter their social differences. So he doesn't matter, he's saying no matter where they come, where they stand, you treat them the same. You treat them with respect. And justice refers to concrete actions you take to correct injustice and create righteousness. So Amos was telling them that God was displeased with the way they were living. It's quite interesting that a lot of Amos's teachings have been found in certain modern political civil rights speeches. We're told that Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous speech, I Have a Dream, King states, we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream, which is an allusion to Amos 5:24. Mm-hmm. Bernie Sanders also used it when he was running his presidential campaign in 2016. And quite recently, it was used as a subtweet by James Comey after Michael Flynn, a retired American general, pleaded guilty to lying to FBI agents during the ongoing Trump-Russia scandal. So I found quite, people will pull these out because they're quite relevant today and they will use them. So I thought I'd find that interesting. Reading 7.
Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went up from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. This people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people return again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill thee, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered up upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense.
So we can see then that in years gone by they still went away and they set up calves made by human hands and worshipped them. And you think, how on earth can they do that? When God brought them out of Egypt, they erected them. We quickly forget what God has done for us. And Amos was reminding them what they had done and what they were doing was wrong. It got worse. Israel had not only accumulated more idols, once was represented gods of sex, weather and war, you know, but they used them in their worship. You know, these gods simply don't require same degree of justice and righteousness as our God. They're the God of your making, they don't ask you anything. You can do and give them what you want. But God will respect and expect something of us. Amos says to them, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And again, seek me that you may live. So he reminded them to seek him. You know, true worship of the Creator God of Israel is synonymous with doing good, spreading generosity and justice. That's what God stands for. If he is ruling, then we will see that in our society. Reading 8.
Hoshea, last king of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Syria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Syria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Syria as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Syria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Goshen, on the harbour river, and in the towns of the Midianites.
We see here that Amos is saying to them that, you know, God is going to send judgment on them. You know, there was they've gone their own way. They've done their own thing.
Yeah.
God had been merciful to them. But we see that 40 years later that Assyria came in and really sort of took them apart. And it happened a few times after this again. You know, the book closes with a series of visions, 5 visions Amos experienced And you know, the symbolic depictions of the coming day of the Lord, his judgment.
Yeah.
Read in 9.
Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam.
After the first two visions of locusts devouring everything in the country, and the second of fire, which was going to destroy the towns, Amos was profoundly shocked. And he interceded for the people, and the Lord, we are told, relented. And I think that's amazing that prayer can affect God in such a way that he changed his mind to the course of action that he was going to take. But when he saw the plumb line, Amos did not intercede a third time. He knew that what that meant. We are told that God weighs us in Proverbs and in Daniel. When he gave the interpretation, he said, you've been found wanting. You measured and you found wanting.
Mm.
And the thing is that God's standards and his examination is always accurate. Another vision is a basket of fruit, which is ripe, which tells us that they're on the verge of going bad.
Mm-hmm.
The message was clear. Israel is ripe for judgment. Read in 10.
This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked, a basket of ripe fruit. I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declared the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn into wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimming on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweeping with the weep. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done.
You know, it comes to a point where God says enough is enough.
Yeah.
And we see that in the final vision that Amos saw God violently strike the pillars of Israel's great temple in Bethel.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole building comes on crumbling. It's an image of God's justice on the leaders and God's and the gods of Israel at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yet the final paragraph suddenly offers up a glimmer of hope. Using the image of Israel as destroyed building, God says that out of the ruins, he will one day restore the house of David. In other words, God will bring a future messianic king from David's line and rebuild the family of his people, which is surprising to those other nations. We are told that there's four unconditional covenants God made with Israel. Unconditional in that his people doesn't have to do anything about it. What he said is all on him. The first is in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. He pulled him out, he established a nation. The land covenant, God's given them the land, and no matter what they may do, it's God has said it's yours. The Davidic covenant, which you just read, and I was quite surprised that they are saying that 9 out of 10 churches don't believe in the millennium reign of Christ. And that's quite frightening if that is the case, they don't believe it. And then finally is the everlasting covenant, that when he comes back for the second time, he will establish his kingdom and will be there forever. You know, the book of Amos is all about God's divine judgment. with many years of warning. He is merciful. There was roughly about 170 years before Assyria came and destroyed Israel. 170 years they were warned. And I suppose it's like when we say Christ is going to come back, you've been saying that for years. People don't seem to fear it, or it doesn't ring true to them. But really, when you read Amos, ultimately the choice is left to each and every person. You know, either to accept or reject God's calling and his warnings. It's up to each and every one of us. You know, it's a person's decision where they will spend eternity, because that's the bottom line. In heaven with Christ, or hell, where we are told that we whip in, gnashing of teeth, and in total darkness. So God is a merciful God. He will bring judgment. He has to judge, but he will bring so many warnings and give you so many ways to get out before it's finalized.
Yeah.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. To find out more about our church, including our service times, visit www.oakdalechristiancentre.org.